So we're going to look at scripture together. We're going to look at this passage, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 to 21. We're going to read this passage and then I'll give you a little bit of context so you know where it comes in the Old Testament. But we're going to read this passage together. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for the nation of Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage, in other words, your wine, and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. There we go. So I just want to give you a little bit of history, because this passage, sometimes we get a bit confused in the Old Testament about what happens when. So this comes at the point, obviously, because they're demanding a king. Prior to this, the people have had various experiences. So a bit of history. They were slaves in Egypt. Now, of course, they became slaves by a strange route, because initially they went to Egypt, and of course God used them to bring Egypt through a terrible time of famine, But the Bible says, then came along a Pharaoh who knew nothing of Joseph. And so these people who had been seen as blessed by God now were seen as trouble, as a burden on the Egyptian, on Egyptian society. And so the Hebrews, these words Hebrews and Israelites, they're really pretty much interchangeable really at this stage in the Old Testament. The Hebrew people found themselves suffering deeply from the ugly reality of the empire, the Egyptian empire that they were living under. They were building storehouses for food to feed their Egyptian masters, whilst they themselves went hungry. They were no doubt catering and serving at banquets with sumptuous food, which they would never be able to eat. And no doubt cleaning palaces that they would never be able to live in. And they were no doubt fighting and dying in wars to protect luxuries that they would never get to enjoy. They were slaves. And modern day slavery has such similar characteristics to what we read about the Hebrew slaves going through. So they were slaves in Egypt. But God had a plan. And they went on a journey towards freedom. A journey towards freedom because God heard the cry of the people, as he so often does. Down through the years, people who have been oppressed have read this story of the Israelites and seen in it that God desires for those who are oppressed slaves to be free. God led them on an exodus, on a journey out of the land of empires, out of the land of slavery for them, and into a land that was abundant. We have that wonderful phrase that you'll no doubt remember. I will give you a land that is flowing in milk and honey. That lovely picture of of having all you need, a land flowing with milk and honey. Moses was the person that God chose to lead the Hebrews out of Egypt, but he importantly was no king. And you can see that from the way that the people come and speak to him in the passage we've just read. He was a prophet. And the word prophet really means the mouthpiece of God. So he was the conduit, he was the channel through which God spoke his word to the people. But he had no power to be putting people to death if they said things he didn't like. He wasn't a king. And so this is why the people had no problem coming to them and telling him exactly what they wanted. As they followed God's leading through this mouthpiece, Moses, as they followed God's leading, they discovered that pharaohs and kings were defeated. When they were obedient to God, they found that they defeated empires and nations that seemed much stronger than them. God was establishing his reign and his rule over them. So they were on a journey towards freedom. On this journey, they lived as tribes dependent upon God. Don't know whether you can see the picture there, but it's a picture of the manner on the ground in the desert. And the manna was like flakes of food. And you'll remember the story that God said, take as much as you need. But if you take more than you need, keep some for tomorrow, you will find that overnight it has gone rotten. And there is a simple message there that God is saying to the Israelites. I will give you what you need for today. Trust me that I will give you what you need for tomorrow. God showed them time and again that if they trusted in him, he would provide for all their needs. They were to live as dependent on God. But, and this brings us to the reading that we just read, soon they wanted to be like the other nations. You see, I think the Israelite people here suffered a crisis of courage. They didn't want to be led by an invisible God through his prophets. They wanted a human king, somebody here they could see and touch and offer their allegiance to. They were fearful of the powerful empires around them, who all had their kings and their mighty warriors. They particularly looked to Assyria and to Babylon and saw the great might of those empires. And they were fearful. This God that we can't see, will he bring us through? Will he enable us to stand against these mighty empires? So interestingly, despite the oppression that these Israelites had suffered in Egypt, they chose to give in to the dream of domination and empire for themselves. They'd so recently suffered under the Egyptian Pharaoh, but now they chose to go back into empire, but they wanted to do it as the masters, not the slaves. There's an interesting video. It's actually, goodness, was made in the early 1980s, I think now. And it's called A Class Divided. It's sometimes known as Blue Eyes, Brown Eyes. Now, has anybody here ever seen it? One or two have seen it. So basically, without going into great detail about it, there is a teacher out in Midwestern America. And she decides the assassination of Martin Luther King has just happened. And she's trying to work out how can she help her, goodness me, I think there would be about 8 or 9 year old school children in her class. How can she help them to properly understand what prejudice and racism feels like? So she decides she's going to divide the class up. And she says to these, to be honest, quite naive 8 or 9 year olds, she said, I'm going to divide you up today so that you can, she says it quite plainly, you wonder what prejudice feels like. Well, I'm going to divide you up today between blue eyes and brown eyes. And then she goes ahead and she tells all the blue-eyed children they are the better children. And so she gives them things like, you're allowed an extra 5 minutes of recess, of playtime. Whereas the other ones, she gives them quite small, but still significant in them, the children's minds, sanctions. So, I've noticed you brown-eyed children, you're quite wasteful when you go to the water fountain. So keep hold of your cup, write your name on it, so that when you go to the water fountain, you have to use the same cup. Because everybody else, we've noticed that you're wasteful. So she just plants these little seeds making it clear that the blue-eyed children are better and the brown-eyed children are lesser. And she does that in one day. And then during that recess, you see the children sat out in the playground. And that's the other thing. She puts the brown-eyed children, she makes them wear a collar around their neck. It's a little clip-on collar that fixes at the front. And so you see them out in the playground. And the ones with the collars on, heads hung down, just feeling really, really rubbish, while the others are out playing on the play equipment and that sort of thing. That day finishes. The following morning, I've said to these kids are quite naive in some ways. She says to the children, she says, I lied to you yesterday, which is not a great start, I don't think, for a teacher. But anyway, she says, I lied to you yesterday. Actually, the brown-eyed children, I'm brown-eyed, she says, the brown-eyed children are better than the blue-eyed children. And so she gives them another set of sanctions that now apply to the blue-eyed children. And then she says, you brown-eyed children can take off your collars and go and find a blue-eyed child to put your collar around. Well, these brown-eyed children leap out of their seats and go and can't wait to get these collars around the necks of the blue-eyed children. And the upshot of all of this is that she did some tests at the end of that first day that's just gone and the end of the second day. And what happened was the ones that were oppressed and treated badly did far worse in the tests than those that were affirmed and were told they were on top. And that's really the message that she's trying to give, is that negative treatment stops you learning and developing. And that's really the message of it all. But the interesting thing I found was this idea that, right, you've had the collar on just for one day. These children had that collar on. You can now take your collar off and stick it on somebody else. And the idea is, well, it was horrible, but now I'm in charge. You know, I'm now in charge. So I'm not going to worry about that oppression because now I'm on top. And that's human nature. I'm not saying it's right, but I am saying that it's human nature. That actually, if we're on top, we're not going to worry so much about those who may be further down. Naturally. That's our nature. Now, God is saying something different to us. God is saying, if we are at the top of the pile, he is calling us to care about those who are at the bottom of the pile, as it were. So, they wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted to be like the other nations, the children of Israel, the Israelites. So God reminded them what kings demand. Kings have certain things that they will demand of their subjects. And our reading this morning explained that. But the people were desperate for the security of what every other nation had. They wanted the security of what every other nation had. And so you may have heard the statement before, but it only took a few days to get the Israelites out of the empire, the Egyptian empire. But it took a lifetime to get the empire out of the Israelites. Because they had developed a mindset of slavery that they couldn't let go of. Now, they demanded a king. God spoke through Moses and told them what kings would demand of them. In the end, God chose Saul to be their first king. He chose Saul to be their first king. Now, when Saul was chosen, we're told in the first book of Samuel, chapter 10, verse 22, that when he discovered he was about to be anointed as the king, Saul hid himself amongst the baggage they were in a caravan, sort of traveling around. He hid himself in the baggage because he was scared about what it would mean, what kingship would mean for him. So Saul was chosen. Saul did have his good points. And we could say, I mean, he was reticent, obviously hiding in the baggage there. He was reticent. He was scared about being identified and anointed as the king. Kings then had immense power, but presumably hiding away like that, he knew he also had immense responsibility. So we could see this as humility. Saul was scared about becoming king and humble in that sense. But if that's true, well, he got over the humility quite quickly when we read in the scripture. It didn't take long. His other good points are sort of, you know, more by birth than anything else. He was very tall. The Bible tells us he was head and shoulders above anyone else. When you have to get to physical features of your good points, you're probably scraping the barrel a bit, you know. he was tall and he was physically strong. And he was a man whom the people, they'd been demanding a king, and I guess Saul was what they were thinking of when they thought of a king. A big, strapping bloke who looked like he could handle himself. He reminds me a bit of what I understand the early King Henry VIII looked like. I understand he was a big, burly bloke who people naturally looked to. He just looked right as a king. He had that sort of, he was tall, he was always quite broad. That, of course, broadened more and more as he got older. But I think Henry VIII was another one. He looked right. But I would suggest to you both Saul and King Henry, they were physically strong, but I would suggest to you, certainly Saul was emotionally and psychologically weak. You see, looking the part is not enough. The biblical writer expresses it as Saul suffering with an evil spirit. And it first started when he got jealous of David, his harpist, and it was only David's beautiful harp playing that settled Saul down. But of course, things got worse. And as well as being a harpist, David proved himself to be a very able soldier. And as David's popularity grew, it grew greater than the popularity of King Saul. And then Saul got into that, his anger and his jealousy turned violent. And in the end, his paranoia drove him to consult a medium. In the Old Testament sense, that was seeking from the spirits, from the demonic powers, to find out what the future held, which is completely outlawed within the Jewish faith. And so he went to this medium to find out what was going to happen to him. And this medium prophesied Saul's death. In the end, King Saul was unable to deal with the weight of the power of empire. That weight of empire that was placed on him when he was made king, he couldn't deal with it. And in the end, it destroyed him. So, Sorry, we had his good points, and we also, sorry, had his bad points as well. So I just got a few points that I want to reflect on this reading. Firstly, it's much easier to trust in what we can see and touch and possess. Much easier to trust in what we can see and touch and possess. I think this is why consumer-driven life is like a drug to us as human beings. Because actually, if we haven't got other foundations to our life, what we will tend to try and do is fill our life up with stuff. As though that stuff is going to make us feel more significant. And you and I, we all know people who have got into that and fill their lives full of things that they own. And we ourselves, I don't know about you, but I get caught with that. I've just had to buy myself a new bike this week. My previous one got stolen on Tuesday. And so I bought myself a new bike, which was mainly covered by insurance, which is even better. So I've got something new, but I've only had to pay for £100 of it, the excess on the policy. But now, and I've got to be, you know, and I look at it and that is a nice bike. And I have to remind myself that it's just a bike. It's just to get me about. It doesn't make me a different person. And it's a little example of how we've got to be so careful that the stuff we have doesn't start to define who we think we are. It's easier to trust in what we can see and touch. But as the Israelites discovered, our God is an invisible God. We can't see him. We can't touch him physically. We can know him, but only through our openness, the openness of our faith and our reaching out to him, do we find him reaching back to us, and we discover him there when we take that step of faith. So pride and the second point to reflect on, pride and ambition are human traits which God calls us to resist. The reality is that life is not all about us. It's something that I think children have to learn, isn't it? They're born, and actually their first connection is often with mum, but certainly with their parents. And then they get to a stage, I don't know if it's in the terrible twos or whatever, but they get to the stage where they realize that they can exist independent from mum and dad, and they come to think that they're the center of the universe. And so they get very demanding. And I don't know about you, but I had some moments with some of our kids where they would be throwing an absolute tantrum in a shop or some public place. And you're just stood there sort of, I've never met this child before in my life. I sort of just, you don't want to own the fact of their behavior. But children need to get to that point. If we pander to that behavior, we're feeding in that, yes, you are the center of the universe, and I'm going to respond to whatever you want. I'll be there. Whereas actually, I think it's important that the kids know, you're not the center of the universe. I love you, but we're not going to put up with behavior like that. And we're not going to respond to that. And we're not going to give in to it. And then children learn that they are not the center of the universe. They have needs, and those needs are legitimate, but they have no right to demand that everyone around them does what they want. Life is not all about us. We are here to serve a higher, broader purpose than just our own happiness and our own desires. A third point to reflect on. Where do we place our trust? In human power and achievement, or in God's plan? Where do we place our trust? I think this is the essence of faith. Do we ultimately rely on what we can do in our own strength, in our own abilities? Or do we acknowledge that God knows the end from the beginning? I don't know about you, but I look back on some of the most difficult experiences in my life, and I realize I learn more through those difficult experiences than I do in the times when things have just been fantastic. I have been changed positively when I respond to those difficult times more than when everything is just plain sailing. Where do we place our trust? The final point I want us to reflect on this morning. Do we find ourselves thinking like kings or like slaves? Kings or queens, to be a bit more sort of gender neutral or non-specific. Kings and queens, this is obviously it's a stereotype, but I'm thinking about absolute monarchs here, so I'm thinking way back, you know, to Henry VIII and that sort of thing. But a king or a queen in that situation would tend to think of themselves as, I'm in a powerful and privileged position which I must protect. Even if I have to step on others to do so. A bit like our children in that classroom, the blue eyes and the brown eyes. As long as I'm on the up, as long as I'm at the top of the tree, I'm not going to worry about those that are suffering below me. That's the stereotype I would give you of a king's or a queen's privileged view of life. What about a slave? Well, a slave mentality would say, I'm not worthy of anything good. Being the underdog, being the victim, is just my natural place in life. I think this was one of the things that the Israelites struggled with when they discovered that they now were being told by God to take responsibility. You're no longer slaves. Now you must take responsibility. You can no longer look to the Egyptians and say, look at what they're doing to us. Now they had to take responsibility and say, look at what we're doing to others and then to ourselves. So I would say to you, neither of these attitudes, the attitudes of kings or queens, the attitude of slaves, neither of those attitudes and views reflect God's perspective on us, his people. Neither of those reflect God's attitude towards us. Instead, God thinks of us neither as kings nor slaves, but rather in this verse from 1 John chapter 3. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. We are loved. And we need to allow that love to transform the way that we view ourselves. Don't you have noticed these adverts that are up in various places? I'm just trying to think where I saw it. I think I saw it on above the box park at East Croydon Station. And it was advertising some sort of skincare range or something for baby skin, and it was saying your skin has the ability to make your child feel loved and utterly accepted. And then it said, make sure you make that skin as beautifully soft as you can. So it was taking a beautiful idea and then using it to sell skin cream. But all the same, the point I wanted to make was the skin-on-skin connection between a child and particularly their mum or their dad is something that is so intimate that they say that it does things in terms of helping that child to know how intimately they are loved. There's something about the skin-on-skin contact that does something within a child's brain and in their whole psyche. We are loved. Spiritually speaking, God wants to take us and put our skin next to his so we can feel and know how much we are loved. That we should be called children of God. Let's pray together. Dear Jesus, we just recognize in this moment that we are loved in such a deep and unfathomable way. You love us more than we have capacity to understand. But all we want to do is recognize that love, stand in it, allow it to wash over us like a mighty waterfall coming over us and just covering us in your love. But then to allow that to change the way that we understand ourselves in this world. Because we are so loved, we are invited by you to show that love, to let it touch others around us, to touch others even in the way that we choose to spend our money and other resources that we have the opportunity to express that love in our lives and in the way that we decide our finances and other things about our lives. Lord God, we pray that we won't look to any earthly power or government to give us our sense of who we are, but rather we will recognize who we are in you. And that will be the way that we define ourselves and our role in this world, to be your agents, Lord God, agents of love and grace. Lord Jesus, hear our prayers. Amen.